All right. Let's keep the fellowship going after church. Take a friend to lunch. Take a new friend to lunch. You know, my wife and I, we've been in the habit for a long time of trying to take people to lunch after church. And, you know, it gets harder and harder. We can't take everybody to lunch, but you can take a couple people to lunch. You can take one. That's right. And really just encourage, you know, part of our vision or our mission really is to see God's kingdom multiplied one heart at a time. And the one heart at a time takes place when you reach out to one person, when you spend time with one new person who's here on a Sunday morning, or God puts somebody in your life through work or in your neighborhood. I mean, some of you are here in church because somebody else here invited you. Somebody else met you a long time. I mean, think of like Art and Jim. Like, you guys met like, what, 7 years ago on Facebook Marketplace? And then Jim and Teska started coming like 7 months ago. So you sure did. But now you're going to have to fight everybody to get out of here. That's where the difference is made. The difference is not made in just gathering everybody and having a church service that kind of appeals to a bunch of people. If you're coming here for a church service that appeals to a bunch of people, please leave. I'm sorry. I don't mean that in a bad way. I've done church for a long time. I grew up in church. My earliest memories is singing the Maranatha praise songs when I was 4 or 5 years old. You know, so church is like, it's my favorite day of the week, Sunday morning. Like, I look forward to it. I was telling a couple of you people, like, it's a reset button for me every week. Okay, the week's behind me. Lord, I'm giving it all to you, and now I got this new week. If there's a better way, a new way, a fresh way, give me the vision to do that. And I think that can happen when we gather together in church. But we don't need a particular church program. We don't need a church style. We don't need a church, there's no model that works better than others. What works is following Jesus. And what Jesus did is Jesus picked up people one by one and said, come follow me. And he invited them to learn from him. They invited him to not just learn from him, but then he put them to work doing the stuff he was doing. Jesus called people of all walks of life, men and women alike, and said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will do in you the work that God has purposed for you. And so, fast forward 2,000 years later, and Jesus is still doing the same thing, but he's doing it through you and you and you and you and all the rest of you in here. And so church is a gathering, yes, but I think church is God's work in the world every day. Every place you go, every place I go, every person you encounter, every person I encounter is an opportunity for you to demonstrate through your life what the church really is. And that is the living, breathing, spirit-filled body of Christ in this world. Jesus said, if I don't go physically to heaven and prepare a place for you, I can't send the Holy Spirit who's going to indwell every single one of you so you can continue the work that I've begun everywhere you go. So that's church. I'm thankful for a building that we get to meet in for about another 7.5, 8 weeks. No, wait, hold on. Don't want to cut us off. Like 10 weeks. We got 10 weeks left. We're still looking, and you know, it's ongoing. So keep looking with us and keep praying for us. It's like every single time there's a possibility, it kind of sits there in possibility mode. I'm having to live what I have said. God's going to provide. I trust him. He's going to walk us right into something that's going to be amazing. But in the meantime, he's growing our faith, and he is teaching me personally patience. I did not realize how impatient of a person I am. So that's where we're at with the building search. You know, I've been dreading this passage. I'm going to be honest with you. Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I've been dreading this passage here. And some of you know why, and some of you don't, but here's the deal. I don't look for controversial topics in the Bible to talk about, because when we go through the Bible, they come our way. They're just going to hit it. We can't avoid them. Now, we could, but all of y'all are going to be like, why aren't we talking about this? Is it not important? And you're right. Every word of the scripture is God-breathed and inspired and profitable for our growth and our fruitfulness as followers of Jesus. And so we come across difficult subjects and we talk about them. And the thing that I've learned now, having been teaching the Bible in some form for, oh boy, how old am I? Long time, like 20, almost 30 years. 30 years I've been studying the Bible and teaching it in some sort of a way. And I have learned that the longer I do this, the less answers I have, other than the basic Sunday school answer, and that's Jesus. But when we study the word and when we begin to see the bigger picture, we understand that there is a context for everything. There is a purpose for everything. And in the life of the Christian church, Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 addresses something that in our time has been relegated to a cultural application for 2,000 years ago. And that is the difference in the roles of men and women in the church and in the family. So we're talking today about gender matters, because gender matters. I just came up with that right there. We're talking about gender matters because gender matters. It goes back to the beginning. And you know, that's one of the things you learn as you read through the Bible, is when you go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, all really through the first like dozen chapters of the Bible, so many of God's principles and precepts and laws all come from those first 11 and 12, 13 chapters. Foundations are set for what God intends for us as people in our relationship first with Him and our relationship with others. How does Jesus put it? Here's the summary of the law and the prophets: love God and love people. That we have two primary relationships in this world where reflecting and expressing the image of God placed in us, we get to reflect Him, we get to image Him, we get to represent Him, we get to be an ambassador for Him in this earth. And that looks a certain way in our human relationships. Looks a certain way in our relationship with creation. We're told that we need to work the land and take care of the earth. But in our relationship with people, God did some very unique things. And in a day where the culture says gender doesn't matter, and in the church and in the family, it needs to look like what is culturally acceptable, a passage like what we're about to read today really is an affront to our modern cultural view. And so what our desire is when we come to any portion of Scripture and a portion like this is, as followers of Jesus, believers in God, to be informed by the Word of God. Jesus would affirm gender when He would say that in the beginning, God made them male and female. And then He said that the two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no one separate. Those are the words of Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, creator of the universe, coming as a man and giving the message of God. He says, okay, listen, I know this is first century. It's only relevant to those who are listening to me now, because 2,000 years from now, people are going to be debating about this, and I'm not really talking about them. Is that what He did? No. He came as God in the flesh and affirmed everything that what we call the Old Testament establishes in our relationship with God and our relationship with people. So when we come across a passage like this and some of the correlating passages that support and expand on this topic, we trust the Bible to be God's word and for God's authority to be ultimately what we respond to and what we answer to. So I'm just going to be honest, this is not my favorite subject. I would actually rather talk about tithing than talking about men and women in the church. But I love the Bible, and I want to talk about what the Bible talks about. So let's say a quick prayer, just asking God for wisdom, and we're going to read chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, I know that every single one of us is here because there was an emptiness. There was a dying and a death in our life, and somehow, Lord, You brought us to a place where we found You. Lord, You revealed Yourself to us, and You showed us that You were the way, the truth, and the life, that You were the light in the darkness, that You were life in response to death. And Lord, here as we approach your word is truth in response to confusion and deception that we find in our hearts and in the world. So we ask, Lord, for you to speak clearly through your word, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to impart to us that which is applicable for us to respond to today and that which we appreciate because it's here in the pages of your scripture. So we trust you, we bless you, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, for the sake of repetition, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, the priority then is I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And that concludes the reading of the word. We can all go home now. Well, first of all, we've been talking over the last few weeks about the priority of prayer. And prayer, as we saw last week, is a response from us to the authority of God. That if God is God, and if God is in charge, and if God made all things, and if he set all things in order, and even though sin has put a fissure in that, he still has a purposeful and an ideal way that he designed for us to walk in. If that is the case, then when we come to pray, we are recognizing his ultimate authority. He's in charge. He made everything. He knows everything. He's everywhere. He has all power to do whatever he purposes to do. And the response of a human to God is a response of faith and trust in his authority. That's why we will say things like, Jesus is my Lord. That's a title of authority. And Savior. Right? I mean, we could go around and talk about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is, in fact, our Savior, but he is also referred to as Lord. Because God's a God of order, and God has put authority, his authority, ultimately, into the very fabric of creation and into the hearts and minds of humans. And so authority is not my idea. It's not humanity's idea. It's God's idea. So prayer, first of all, when we pray for the government, when we pray for people in authority of any position, whether it's the pastor of a church, the governor of a state, the president of the United States, any sort of a body of governing officials, any sort of a boss, a manager, a shift lead, the post office delivery persons. You know, sometimes they get a little, they just pull up too fast and I need to pray for them. That's what I need to do. I need to pray. Why do you leave the mailbox open? It closes once you put the mail in there. You know what I mean? But I need to pray for them. And so when we are tempted to complain or when we're tempted to rebel, prayer to the ultimate authority, God, is a response on my part to say, I trust you, that you see all, you know all, you're in charge of all, that authority is either placed by God or approved by God. Think about that. You might need to write that down just as a way of reminder. Authority in our lives is either placed directly by God or it's approved. Meaning God gives people a certain amount of leeway and free agency to choose, like we do in the United States, our leaders. And it seems like every 4 years, we're like, No, it's their guy. It's not, you know, my guy's not doing the right thing or whatever it is. But the Christian says, wait a minute, you know, even though that there is a choice being made by a population of people, God is still approving that. And there's a certain amount of submission to authority that I need to demonstrate in my life to that. Remember Jesus, when it was time to pay the taxes, he told his disciples, pay the taxes. And Peter's like, I ain't got two dimes or two minas to rub together. And Jesus is like, well, go get a fish, open the fish. There'll be two shekels in there, one for me, one for you. Even Jesus paid taxes. But Jesus would also appeal in his unjust trial to the ultimate authority, God, to deliver justice and righteousness and fairness in his situation. He committed himself to the will and to the purpose and the authority of God. So the church, as we come from Christ, as he set this in motion, the church is his idea, in whatever form and style and fashion that we gather, God's idea through Jesus Christ is the church. When we get together, there is an authority that we recognize. Paul in Ephesians says it's the head, Jesus, of the church. So this scripture is speaking to the Ephesian Christians through Timothy about godly authority and submission to godly authority. You tracking with me on here? I know there's a fire truck here. Lord, we pray for whoever that is, that you would just be their help and strength. But, you know, we've been created for God's enjoyment. We've been created for God's purpose and pleasure. He says that even in verse 4, talking about the fact that it's God's desire that all people become saved and come to the knowledge of God's truth. God desires that all people would know him because he made all people for his enjoyment. Doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but it does mean it's the desire in the heart of God that everyone would be saved and know him. So now, talking about prayer and the ultimate submission to God's authority as individuals, he moves into discussing the gathering of believers, the gathering of Christians. And he says here in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Now, the idea here is the public gathering of Christians. The early church adopted what they were familiar with in the Jewish synagogues. Some of their practices, some of their what we would call liturgy, was directly adopted from their Jewish heritage. There's actually still a lot of Christian churches who will put a menorah in their service, because that reflects back to our connection to the Jewish foundation of our faith, but also forward to when Jesus talks about the lampstand or the menorah, the seven candlesticks in Revelation. There are things about being a Christian that are very Jewish, and when you dive into them, you're like, oh, that is really cool. So if you have a problem with the Jews, with Hebrews, you kind of have a problem with God. You don't just kind of, you do. It's important that we recognize that our Savior, Jesus, comes from the Jews. And as Christians, there are things, hey, we call it the Old Testament, they call it the Scriptures. That's God's revelation to the people of Israel that we have inherited. And Paul would describe in Romans, he would talk about the fact that we're not the source of God's work in the world. We're like a branch being grafted into a tree. And we get to be part of God's plan for Israel. God's not done with Israel. He's not done with the Jews. Okay, they're in a season of rejection of him, but the Christian believers, the church, have all been grafted, and we get to be a part of, an extension of God's plan for the Jews. We're not replacing them. And so Christianity, as Paul begins to address here in this church, has a lot of Jewish rituals and liturgy as a part of the early church. And so He is hearkening to that, and he's also addressing that here, that in every place the men should pray. Now, what he doesn't mean is that when you go to Chick-fil-A, everybody stand in the middle, and no, he's talking about in every place where the church gathers, in every local fellowship. Now, the Ephesian church that Paul is writing this letter to through Timothy is actually many small congregations. Most of the early church met in homes. That's why the idea of a life group, a community group, a home fellowship, whatever we call it, is an extension of our roots as Christians. to continue to meet together one-on-one and to meet in homes, and then to gather as often as we can into the corporate gathering of the church like this. And so as they're doing that, Paul says, here's some things that need to be set in order. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into it just because I honestly did not go too deep in it myself. But the Ephesian culture was a very female-driven and a very promiscuous culture. They had the worship of Diana, who was the goddess of fertility and sexuality, and their priestesses in the temple made their services available so that way the people could come and worship God through sexuality. That was, or Diana through sexuality. And so Paul is writing culturally to a group of people where this instruction is very counterculture. Women's empowerment and feminism in our modern time is not a new thing. Cultures have always had some form of it, and there needs to be kind of a balance, and this is where I start walking the tightrope, about the roles of men and women, because let me just say this, men and women are equal. But men are so much better at being men than women are. And women are so much better at being women than men are. Amen. That's right. And a thinking person looks back, even if they're not a Christian, even if they don't believe in God, they look at nature and they say, it just makes sense. You know, over the last decade, we've had an increase in this whole self-identification when it comes to gender and sexual expression, right? And people can say whatever they are to the point that clinically some psychiatric group said that there's 87 genders. And yet God began with male and female. And not only did God begin with male and female, but then God sets up and establishes a family before he establishes any other organization. And the family is his design to reflect his image in the world. The church is only as strong as a family. A culture is only as strong as the family. A nation like ours is only as strong as the family. And we've seen over the last, not just 10 years, but over the last, I mean, really my lifetime or more, an attack on God's design for the family. And we see it manifested in our time as an attack on the idea of gender and sexual expression. And so Paul is addressing this topic very much the same way that we're doing it in this time. It goes against culture. It goes against what has become acceptable to those who are not in submission to God. And so he says, men, you should be leading the prayers. Men, you should be lifting up holy hands. Well, what does that mean? Well, you should be lifting up holy hands without anger and without quarreling. If you got wrath or rage in your life, that's what anger means. If you've got quarreling, which is doubting, or you're into controversy, you're always arguing, always opposing people, opposing authority, opposing ideas, then as a man, you're not qualified to stand up in the public assembly and lead in prayer. He is now establishing a very essential qualification for men in the church. I want you guys to get together, and when you begin your service, whatever tradition or liturgy or ritual you have, men, I want you to lift up holy hands. Well, what does that look like? Well, deal with your anger. Deal with your doubting and your faithlessness in God. Deal with your controversial, confrontational attitude in your heart. No, it's time to choose humility and meekness, which is not weakness. It's strength under control. Jesus was obviously the strongest man in the world because he was God in the flesh. He said, I could call down legions of angels right now as he is tied up before the Roman emperor or a Roman governor. He says, I can call legions of angels right now to come and rescue me. But he didn't. He was exercising meekness, strength under control, submission to the authority of God. And so, men, how are you doing with that? How are we doing with that? There's a lot of things in this world that get you angry. get you frustrated. You work for some people. Some of you work for some great people. Some of you have situations in your life where you can't do anything about it right now, and anger is just overflowing. That creates in us an unholiness. And really, let me put it this way, an unreadiness to be used by God completely. You see, to be holy is to be set aside for a specific use, right? I have this mug right here. This is mine. Okay, and I had to put a sticker on it, so when you see it, you know, okay, that's Keith's. It's not mine. But this has a purpose, to keep a drink warm, right? It does a very good job. It actually does a very good job of keeping it cold, too. This is a Yeti, not an endorsement, and I'm not getting paid. All right. But it has a purpose, right? I'm not going to put my sandwich in there. I mean, I guess it could, but that's not the purpose. And the idea of holiness, somebody's got to do something about that. The idea of holiness is the same thing. This cup, well, you don't have, I'm sorry, Jim, you don't have to do something about that. I don't know whose car that is. But this whole thing right here is not, we're just a normal group of people here. So horns honking, we're going to talk about it in the message, all right? If that's your car, we got a couple mechanics in here who can look at that and find out what's going on. All right. So he says, holy hands. That these hands are for a purpose. Man, these hands are not for slapping people around. These are not for dirty work. I mean, dirty work, yeah, like digging trenches and running pipe and those kind of things, but this is not for sinful work. Your life, your hands, your body, your vessel is set aside for God's use and God's purpose. And so let's approach God as men without anger, without doubting, controversy, quarreling. And women, when you come into the public gathering of the church, just as the men have a standard, women should adorn themselves respectable, modestly, with self-control, which is proper for godliness. The idea here in the Ephesian culture, and it's the same in our culture, is that some of the women who are very well off financially, very wealthy, were coming into church and displaying that. And the reality is about 20% of the church, maybe less, is very well off. The majority of the church is going to be a middle to lower class economic demographic. James would address the disparity between how the rich are treated in church and how the poor were treated in church. Because the rich who had a lot of money and influence and those things were treated a certain way because it seemed like the church leaders were trying to like butter them up, hoping for a big offering. Well, neglecting the poor or even humiliating the poor. And James is like, knock it off. This poor that you're trying, are these rich people that you're trying to curry their favor? They're taking advantage of you. They're ripping you off. Why do you want their money? We need to treat the poor a certain way. And so I think Paul is addressing that when we come together as Christians, we're on an equal level playing field at the cross. And so there's nothing wrong with maybe wearing some designer clothes or name brand clothes as opposed to, you know, generics. It's not what he's addressing. It's about presentation. Men, don't rock up at church all angry and tough and rebellious. Women, don't be flashy. Don't be drawing attention to yourselves. Don't be a reflection of that culture that's drawing attention to yourself as the Ephesian culture did. Says that, and I think this is a good lesson for men too, but specifically to women, like your adornment, what makes you look beautiful is your heart expressing good works that bring glory to your Father in heaven. And so men and women equally have our own unique responsibility to approach God on His terms, not our terms. And the idea here is how our outside reflects our inside. Now, fashion changes. The idea of what is, considered a luxury versus what's considered a necessity does change from culture to culture. There's nothing wrong with somebody driving to church in a Mercedes or a Lexus, especially, have you seen the price of cars these days? A Silverado pickup truck costs like $80,000 to $100,000. Like at one time, that was like luxury vehicle prices, you know? And yet, there's a lot of you guys, you need a truck for your work. Now, you can get a cheaper truck, but then you're going to have to spend a lot of money fixing the truck. So, you know, you got some decisions to make there. But there are some things that at one time, it was like, I think if I showed up to church in a Ferrari, I would have a problem with that. I mean, it'd be a cool car to drive. But do you see, there would be like, what's going on here? Why is a pastor driving a Ferrari? There's still some things that are a little bit of a status that say, all right, now we're just showing off. So there's nothing against riches. There's nothing against wealth. There's nothing against nice things in life. But when we come into the gathering as Christians, it's not about, look at me, look what I can afford, look what I can wear, look at my fashion, whether you're a man or a woman. And in this case, just being very practical to the culture for the women. Then he says something that is, I already read it, you heard it. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I'm not sure what to do with this. Learn. Influenced by the culture outside, there were aspects of the culture that prevented women from learning, that prevented women from getting an education. That a woman could show up and listen, but it wasn't their job to learn, to advance themselves, and to otherwise do better because of it. And so what he is saying, like the men, the women show up to learn from God's word. Quietly, which is the same as verse 2, right? We want to live a quiet and peaceable life. The same Greek word is used here, that women can learn peaceably. Not quiet, like you can't talk when you get to church. Otherwise, all y'all are in trouble. Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about peaceably. Not restricted from talking, but teachable. With all submissiveness in a culture where women were not submitted to God as authority. In the church, women, like men, ought to be submitted to God's authority. And so submitted to God's order of authority, specifically in the church and in the home. You see, when Paul is writing his letters and he gives instructions on how the church should operate, he's not saying women can't run businesses. He's not saying that women cannot be managers or CEOs or bosses. He's saying that in the home, first, the family, God has ordained an order, and that extends to the spiritual family of God, the church. Write this down, Proverbs 31. It's verses 10 through the end of the chapter. Discusses the powerful Proverbs 31 woman, as we call her. The wise woman who runs a business, takes care of everything, manages. It's like it says, here's what it says, two things about her husband. Her husband trusts his heart with her. That's pretty cool. Her husband sits at the gates of the city with the elders while she runs the family business. That's 2,500 years ago, guys. My wife's a business owner. She runs a small business. Many of you women are very successful in your career field. It's not talking about being submitted to just any man or all the men in the world. Bible doesn't say that. Bible will begin here with this, with the premise that women and men in the family unit, they are submitted to God's design for family authority, and the family placed into the church family is submitted to God's design for that. Outside in the world, there will be different things and different ways that looks. But he says here, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, there's a lot of parsing of words that theologians have done for 2,000 years. Some they stop. I do not permit a woman to teach, period. He's not doing that. I think this is a full expression here. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. What he's speaking of, I think, from the scriptures, is that God has entrusted men, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, with doctrine and prophecy. And that is what we have in the Word of God. In the New Testament, that carries over into the care and the guardianship of biblical doctrine. And so doctrinal authority in the local church and in the church as a whole and spiritual leadership is delegated by God to men, and women are not to exercise, to teach or to exercise that authority over men. Now, some churches mean no women speak at all. There's no teaching. There's no, you're not going to see them as part of the worship ministry. It's just going to be a bunch of dudes running the show. Some, they take 1 Corinthians, you can write this down. Actually, at the very end, we'll have all the references and we'll put those up there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 16 talks about women actually wearing a head covering in Corinthians. Because it was a symbol of authority in another culture, the Corinthian culture, where women did not have to submit to authority. And in the church, we're submitting to God's design for authority, not the world's design for authority. Is everybody tracking with me on this? Okay, we're together. Clear as mud, right? All right, in it together. So in matters of doctrinal authority and spiritual leadership, Paul is giving this instruction: I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. It's not that a woman can't teach. We have women teaching in churches all over the world right now in some form or capacity. Small groups, Sunday school, children's ministry, those things, college ministries. So what is being said here? I don't want women, Paul, and it's not, well, Paul, you're kind of a chauvinist. Like, what's your problem with women? That's not it. He's just saying, hey, I'm setting some things in order. I do not permit, the precedence of Scripture, that women would have the seat of doctrinal authority and spiritual leadership. Preview, next week we start talking about eldership in the church. What does a biblical leadership model look like? It begins with this term called elder. And I don't mean the 18-year-old who comes knocking at your door. He is not an elder to anything but his younger siblings. Okay? We're talking about a spiritually mature man who has been delegated authority from God to lead in the church, which really, men, leadership looks like service. Leadership doesn't mean I'm the boss of you or anybody. I'm not. But I do have a responsibility, as do the men in this church, to make sure that doctrinal integrity is preserved and that spiritual leadership is exercised. If you are a man in this room and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, it is just as much your responsibility that River Community Church be led and cared for well as it is mine. I don't sit in a place above anybody in this room. Matter of fact, and this reference will be up there later, 1 Peter 5 says, pastors, shepherds, I want you to take care to serve the flock of God that is among you. Meaning you're one of the sheep, but I'm calling you because you're special and you need extra attention. I think that's what he's doing to pastors. You know, I remember being in second grade and finding out that the kid sitting closest to the teacher was not because I was the favorite. It's because I probably didn't stop talking. And so there is a way that God wants things to be done. And in the matter of doctrinal authority and spiritual leadership, you say, men, this is on you. Now, what about the context where men are, where women are doing the pastoral work? Doing the pastoral ministry. It's not God's ideal in the sense of leadership or doctrinal authority, but sometimes there's no dude stepping up. There's no men to fill the gap that God has called men and purposed men from within to step up and take care of. You see, the principle of the matter here is not Paul's opinion. The principle of matter is God's order. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, for Adam was formed first. Now, here's what's interesting. Not only was Adam formed first, but the instruction and the warning of God not to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was entrusted to Adam, who he then would have had to communicate to his wife Eve later when she was made out of man. Another little side note, Eve was made out of the side of man, not to be under his feet or over his head, but to be a partner and a helpmeet and a companion to him in life. And so God did create man first. He created Adam first. And then Eve. The first command in Genesis 2:16 was given to Adam. And then the responsibility after Eve sinned, because that's what he says here in verse 13, or verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. We know, according to Genesis 3, it happened first and became a transgressor. Well, so it's all Eve's fault. It's the woman's fault, right? But you see, Adam did that. Adam's like, it was the woman you gave me. And he's like, you know what, dude, you got to grow up. That's my paraphrase of what God told Adam. Adam was formed first. Eve was deceived first. But Adam, the man, was held responsible for sin entering the world. That means at some point in that narrative, Adam did not exercise his responsibility for Eve. And Eve rebelled against the authority that God had placed in her life, both his authority as God and I think Adam's authority. And so Romans 5:12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man. It's Adam's problem. It's Adam's responsibility. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So God's order is something that Paul is referencing. He's not referencing his opinion. This is not what my preference is. I'm just telling you, God made Adam first. Then he made Eve. Eve sinned first. God held Adam responsible for it. It's just the way God does things. And so if a culture has a problem, or if I have a problem with what is being communicated right now, I have a problem with the way God set things up. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to dig into 1 Corinthians, but if you guys could throw up that reference slide at the end, just go ahead and write these references down. I encourage you to do some study, because next week when we get into eldership, we're going to talk about why eldership is delegated to men. And I'm just going to kind of riff here a little bit off the cuff. There ain't nothing wrong with women serving in the church. There ain't nothing wrong with women teaching in different capacities in the church. There's nothing wrong with what we call a complementarian approach to church ministry and church life, where men are and women are equal but have different functions. There's a viewpoint called egalitarian, which means that all men and women are absolutely equal with no differences and they can do all the same things. Practically speaking, I can never have a baby. So women are different and they can do some things I can't do. And there's a lot of things women can do that men can't do. And again, men are infinitely better than women at being men. And women are infinitely better at being women than being men. The idea here is that God's design for the family and God's design for the church family is not going to look like what the world sets up. It's not even going to look like what is comfortable for you and me, apart from submission to God. You know, in Jesus' ministry, there's plenty of women who served alongside of him who were called disciples. But for some reason, Jesus didn't appoint any of the women to be apostles. Not because the men were better. Have you seen some of the stories of these guys? They struggled hard before getting their life in alignment by faith with God's purpose for their life. You see, in Paul's ministry, multiple women used by God to further his ministry. I heard it this way and I wrote it down, that there is a difference between pastoral authority, which is leadership, and pastoral care or administration. Some of you women in this church, you have some deep spiritual needs that I am not going to touch with a 10-foot pole. You are welcome to talk to my wife or to any other woman in the church. Paul would give instruction that says, hey, women, if you're older in faith, if you're mature, if you're older in life, invest yourself in the younger women. And it would say the same of the men. Men, spend your time and your energy passing on the torch to the next generation of men. See, God gave us our genders on purpose. God made us male and female on purpose, and it's not going to conform to anything outside of God's design. It's always going to work, and it's always going to glorify God within his design. And so here at River Community Church, although we want to give lots of opportunity to women to teach and to lead and to serve and to minister in the capacity that God has gifted them to, we won't ever call a woman a pastor in our church. We'll recognize that women can function in pastoral care. Here's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. What does a shepherd do? They care for sheep. You don't have to be a dude to care for sheep. But when it comes to doctrinal authority and spiritual leadership, although I believe women have a voice in the church, ultimately God holds the men responsible. It's countercultural. It goes against the grain. I don't know where everybody's at in the room, so I'm saying what I think the Word of God is saying. And I am open to being corrected by the Word. But at River Community Church, our qualifications for spiritual leadership and spiritual oversight, maintaining doctrinal integrity and spiritual leadership in the church, would be in an eldership. Now, you have the ideal and you have the reality. Our ideal right now is that we need a few elders in our church, a few men who would step up and say, I'm glad to serve in the area of spiritual leadership and doctrinal authority. And maybe some of those men are in this room. Until then, I have two what's called borrowed elders. Robert Marshall, who's a pastor and a minister to other pastors with Streams in the Wasteland Ministries, formerly a pastor at Risen Life Church. And then Pastor Steve Pearson of Redemption Hill in Saratoga Springs. Both of these men have my permission to ask me the kind of questions elders and pastors ought to ask of each other. And if there ever comes a moment where we need to make some type of an eldership decision, I can invite them into that. However, our ideal is that our leadership would all be in-house on that level. And so that's an invitation and maybe a challenge to some of you men in the room and men who aren't in the room, but would hear this again from me, especially next Sunday as we talk about elders, that God has called you to serve through leadership. That God is, and you know what? Here's the other thing, and I'll close with this just for the sake of time. God has not called every man to be a leader in the church. That is okay. Just because you show up with certain gifts and talents and experience, it doesn't mean that it's right for me as a pastor to put an expectation and say, hey, Jaime, that was really great the way that you read the word today. You want to start preaching? You know, maybe he does. Maybe he feels the call to that. But it's wrong on my part to assume that just because somebody walks up with a certain amount of gifts, that that's in the immediate and exclusive service of the local church. Some of you, you lead by example, by leading your family. Some of you lead by example, by funding the ministry that takes place through this church. Some of you men, God is challenging, maybe right now in your heart, it's time to step it up as a leader, both in my family and in the church. So we're going to leave this open-ended. Is that okay? Is that okay to pick up where we leave off next Sunday? This is a bit of a challenge for me, I have to be honest. I had like 5 pages and I managed to get it all down to 1. It's ridiculous. Men are infinitely better than women at being men. And women are infinitely better at being women than being men. And I love that God has a purpose for your identity as a man or a woman, for your gender as male and female. And you know, he talks about being saved through childbearing. I will talk more about that next week, okay? I'm going to leave that cliffhanger there. But what I see there is that God has a unique purpose that only women can fulfill, and that God desires to redeem your purpose as a woman, and he desires to redeem your purpose as a man. And that's why he sent Jesus. And that's what we get to live out in the church. All right, well, let's stand. Let's pray. Let's ask for God's blessing as we go out in this week. If you have any questions about this passage, I'll be glad to answer those. But maybe it would be helpful if you sent them ahead of time for next Sunday. How about that? And we can do a little Q&A next Sunday. So you can write it down, put it in the offering box. You can send it to the church phone number. You can send it to me directly if you got my email or phone number. But Father, we come here and we just thank you for your word that speaks clearly to us on many things, that you are the ultimate authority that we submit our lives to, that Jesus is the one Savior sent by the only God to redeem men and women alike to be able to fulfill our God-given design and purpose and destiny. Lord, I pray that in areas where we're confused personally, Lord, about what our purpose is, that you would bring clarity through the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, for areas in our church where we need to grow. Maybe we need to grow up as men and step up into roles of leadership in our homes and stop blaming the culture or not having enough time, Lord, that we would be challenged to make it a priority to lead well as servant leaders in our homes, and that we would make it a priority as men to lead well as servant leaders in our church. And that as women, Lord, we would embrace their God-given identity and strength and grace, and would find, Lord, your purpose for them as women in their families, the church, and in the world. Lord, we're figuring things out, and we thank you for your patience with us as we go through your word. We want to be taught by your word. We want to be directed by your word. We want our lives to be in alignment with your word. We don't want to do things our way because it's convenient. We want to do your things your way because it's right. So give us the courage to do that. Give us the wisdom to see how. And thank you for the joy that we can experience when we're walking in your perfect will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.